all will sing how great is our God. They're not seeing it yet. It's because we've not seen the plans of God come full circle to fruition. And when we can see those things, we do see and we do sing how great is our God. You know, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he went to the garden, and as he prayed, Lord, if there's be any other way, if there's any other way, nonetheless, not my will, but your will be done. Even Jesus had to trust the plans of the Father. And he knew where that would bring him. It would bring him to Calvary. It would bring him to the cross. It would bring him to death. And he asked that we remember his death until he comes again. In the text we're going to be studying today, we're going to be coming across Paul, who's going to be talking to the Jewish people and trying to encourage them about the greater plans of God. And it is encouraging when we know how it's going to work out, when we know where God's going, but God doesn't always tell us exactly where he's going. He doesn't tell us every step in between. And in those times, we have to trust. And as we trust him, we glorify him. Just as Jesus glorified the Father by going to the cross. He asked us to remember his death until he comes again, and we know he is coming again. Just as he came the first time, he's going to come in a different way. He's not going to come as a suffering servant. He's not going to come as a babe in a manger. He's going to come as a conquering king. Those are exciting times, and they're ahead. But until he comes, we remember his death. So if you're a believer, if you've put your trust in Jesus, you can grab a communion packet. If you haven't, if you forgot to grab one when you walked in, raise your hand and Nate will get one to you. Go ahead and take the bread if you can. Lord, I thank you for this little wafer that we hold that represents your body. Your body that was bruised and beaten and hung on a tree. As the rest of the people walked by and scoffing at you, as you hung there naked, Lord, as they shook their fist at you, Lord, you hung there for them according to the will and the plan of God the Father. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, we thank you for the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross, the blood of a new covenant, the blood that's powerful to wash away the sins of the world, to leave sinners like us justified before a righteous and holy God. We thank you for the power of this cup that we hold. Let us take now the cup. Thank you, Jesus. With the rain coming, the temptation to be indoors and watching football or watching movies, there are a few movies that have been remade from past classics that have done justice to the original. And one of the movies I'm thinking about is The Karate Kid. There was the 2010 version in which I think Dre learned Kung Fu, and yet they still called it The Karate Kid. It followed the 1984 classic. The plot lines were the same. Basically, you have a kid. In the 84 version, it was Daniel LaRusso. He moves to California. He doesn't know anybody. He's getting bullied. He's not got this father figure. He befriends the maintenance man at his apartment building who happens to know karate. Now, in the 2010 version, you just kind of change the scene a little bit. It's Dre. He's moved to China. He's learning kung fu. He's getting bullied. Again, the maintenance man at their building, and the old wise martial arts master agrees to take on a young apprentice and teach him how to fight. And so, if you're familiar with this, you know that the master teaches them in ways that are unconventional. For Daniel's son, it was wax on, it was wax off, it was paint the fence, sand the deck. For Dre, it was jack it off, jack it on, pick it up, hang it up, put it off, all of these things. And the young apprentice doesn't understand exactly how he's being taught. He thinks he's just doing, well, Daniel's son thinks he's doing the chores of Mr. Miyagi. And Dre doesn't understand. And they come to the point, they're just so frustrated, they're so fed up, they want to throw in the towel. And then comes those pivotal scenes when the master, the karate master, the kung fu master, reveals what he's been doing. Daniel-san, show me wax on. Right? He's been building muscle memory in the apprentice so that the reactions come without thinking. That's why the motions have had to be so precise on how you paint the fence or sand the deck or put the jacket on, take the jacket off. And all of a sudden, the apprentice understands that they've been learning to fight the whole time. And once this understanding comes to them, they approach their training with a new vigor. They're excited to learn. And of course, they win the fight at the end of the movie, and they get the girl and all of the things. Of course, it works out. I go into all of this because often when people don't understand what they're going through actually serves a greater purpose and a greater plan, it's easy to become frustrated. They despise their circumstances. They feel that everything they're doing, everything we're doing is in vain. It's useless. But if they understand that the things that they're going through are actually part of a bigger plan, the frustration is often turned into excitement. In the text we're going to be studying today, Paul's going to once again be addressing his own people, the Jewish Christians. The Christians, or the Jews that have put their faith in Jesus, and this time it's those who are in the Church of Rome, and he's going to be answering a lot of their questions, their hypothetical questions, and we'll get into that. He's going to be filling them in on a bigger plan, a plan that wasn't just for them and their people, but a plan for the entire world. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Romans chapter 11. If you're new here, one of our distinguishing things about us isn't that we meet in a barn, it's that we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And as we do this, we see God revealing himself to us. And we do this because we know that it's so important to be in the Word of God. And not just parts here and there that we like or we don't like. We know it's important. We have to be rooted and grounded in God's Word and not just parts of it. And as we study through the Bible this way, we often come across passages that are hard, but they're necessary. Also, if you're a Christian, please do not let this be the only time you're in the Word of God. The Word of God is nourishment to our souls, and if your body can survive on one meal a week, then your soul can survive on being in the Word one time a week. No, we can't. We can maybe avoid starvation, but we'll never thrive, we'll never be healthy. You need to be in the Word daily. As you're turning to Romans 11, let's remember the context. As we've been studying through the book of Romans, we've come across some fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, because that's a lot of what Romans is. It's the core doctrines of the Christian faith. And Paul's going to repeat some of these same ideas. We're going to see these same themes throughout the New Testament. We learn that because of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, his righteousness can be imputed or attributed to anyone who's put their faith in him. In fancy theological words, it's the justification through propitiation. And it's available, as we learned last week, to whoever believes. In our study last week, we read that if you confess your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It are these two requirements. You can believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth. And then still from the text from last week in verse 13 of chapter 10, Paul quotes the prophet Joel saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah saying, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Paul keeps saying the words, whoever, 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 that this is open. Salvation is open to all, to whoever. This was leading up to and then supporting the groundbreaking statement in verse 12, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. We love this language as Gentiles. This would not have been great news for Jews, because the whole Jewish identity was based on their distinction, was based on being different from the people around them. It was based on this doing the law and fulfilling the law, all the requirements that Moses had left, the 613 laws of the Old Testament. And then add to that all the things that the rabbis were teaching. They were an exclusive people. And one thing that exclusive people have a hard time with is the word whoever. We don't want to open up our gates to our country clubs up to just whoever. And yet there Paul was in the text, clear, uncompromising terms, was all you have to do was believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, and you would be saved. This wasn't good news for the Jews. It would have been met with some resistance. And as we've seen, as we studied through the book of Acts last year, the people who resisted Paul the greatest were the Jews. Because the Jews, even many Jewish Christians, believe because of their history, their knowledge of the Old Testament, their living according to the law, they were probably in a special class of Christians. And then Paul said, there's no distinction. And even in writing this and then backing it up with the old passages from the Old Testament, I imagine Paul knew this was going to be a gut punch to his people. Because there's no distinction, no difference. And their dedication to the law of Moses is what had defined them throughout the centuries. He knew that saying this was going to be opening up a hornet's nest of controversy. Not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles who all of a sudden now have the same status as the Jews. Because the Jewish Christians could always say, yeah, Jesus was a Jew first. Jesus did all the laws. And so they could feel a little bit of superiority to the Gentiles. But when Paul says, whoever, not only are you bringing the Jews down, the potential of the Gentiles to get haughty is also increased. Thus he wrote the words of chapter 11. And as a good lead into our study, let's read some of the last few verses of chapter 10, in which Paul was bringing some well-known texts from the law and the prophets into the argument. He said in verse 19, he quoted Moses, through whom God said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. That was the law. That was Moses. Then through Isaiah, he says that God was very bold and said, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And finally, to Israel, God said, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Paul knew there was going to be backlash against his words. So in anticipation to all the questions and the problems and perplexities that he could see arising because of his position in chapter 10, he writes chapter 11, preemptively addressing some of those questions and concerns and perplexities. And that's the context of what we're going to be studying today. So if you have the text, let's start reading from verses 1 through 4, in which Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, in even tackling this text, it's really hard, as I was talking with Josh on Friday, to tackle chapter 11 without doing all of chapter 11. So it's going to be a big study. Have you ever eaten a big hamburger that you know once you pick it up, you can't put it back down? So it's going to be one of those studies. It's like it's a lot of meat that we're going to be going through today. The question the Jewish believers could very well have been wrestling and potentially reacting against was the question of assimilation. If there's no difference, if there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, was God done with the Jewish people? To which Paul says emphatically, he says, certainly not. In today's jargon or lingo, it could be, are you crazy? And then Paul uses himself as an example. Are you crazy? I'm a Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a descendant of Abraham. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And this goes back to predestination, the foreknowledge, the calling, the predestination. He's predestined. And we got into that of the last couple chapters. And then Paul argues that there are those even among the Jewish people whom God foreknew and predestined that they believed and be saved. Paul's saying that God's knowledge of his people exceeds anything that we could imagine. And he goes back into the Israel's history to prove this. He goes back to the story of Elijah. And he's going to back up what he says with a well-known story from the scriptures. And let me say, folks, whoever you're listening to as far as Bible teachers or preachers or inspirational speakers, make sure they're rooted in scripture. Make sure they're using a lot of the Bible, not just text here and there, but in their context. In his argument, Paul's telling the Jewish believers in the church of Rome to remember back to the days of Elijah the prophet after his famous confrontation of the prophets of Baal. The calling down of fire from heaven to consume the meat on the altars, it was considered by most to be Elijah's crowning achievement. And it was a point when he called all the people of Israel who were gathered there, look who's really God. Look who really answers prayer. And the fire came down, and you know the story. He has the prophets of Baal, the priests of Baal, executed right there. And then Jezebel sends a message to him, says, may I do to you what you did to the prophets? And what happens? On the heels of his greatest, his crowning achievement, he gets scared and he runs. He runs far away and goes into a cave, and he literally wants to die. He's afraid, he's tired, and he's complaining. He's having his own pity party. And I say that not as any poke at Elijah. He's one of the most powerful prophets in the entire Bible. But we all have our moments, don't we? Elijah's there, and Paul tells us he's actually praying against Israel. Parenthetically, opening in parentheses here, sometimes some of our greatest defeats or our greatest moments of discouragement can come on the heels of some of the things that God does through us, some of the good times. He's having his pity party, and then God shows up, but not in the storm. God doesn't show up in the thunder and the lightning. He doesn't show up in the fire. He shows up in the small, still voice. And what does he say to Elijah? He says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And then Elijah starts on his pre-rehearsed what he's complaining about. And God says, you're not alone. He says, I've reserved for myself 7,000 people that you don't even know about who remain faithful to me. And we see in this the theme of the remnant. And all throughout the Old Testament, when humanity becomes so corrupt, God saves a remnant. Even in Genesis, you go back to the accounts of the flood. The earth had become so corrupt that God wants to start over. So he saves out of the corruption of the world Noah and his family as a remnant, and he starts over with them. Then you have this example of Elijah when God saved 7,000 others, a remnant that had never bowed their knee, and even when Israel and Judah were carried away into captivity. And they were there a long time. The millions that were carried away to captivity got really comfortable in Babylon. And when the call goes out for them to return, only a remnant comes back. And God says, that's enough. I can use these people. And he starts again. So this theme of remnant was well understood in the Jewish psyche. That's exactly what Paul was saying. God has done this before, and God's doing it again now. Is God done with the Jews? Certainly not. Are you crazy? He's reserved a remnant of those he foreknew. And I'm just one example of that, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the seed of Abraham. Now continuing on with verses 5 and 6. Even so, then, At this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And lest the Jewish mindset slide back into a works-based mentality, that they were chosen people by anything that they had done, God said it was all grace the whole way. I mean, you go back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, tell me they were perfect. Tell me they didn't have their own issues or their own family problems going on. It was by grace, even then. And he's telling them, it's either grace or it's work. It's not one, it's not both. This election, this remnant part of Israel is only by grace. Micah, grace works. I know what the book of James says. You're right. We're going to get there eventually in another decade or so. But Paul was writing not to Gentiles. He was writing to Jews who easily slid back into that works-based mentality. They weren't perfect, but they were God chosen because of his grace. Well, okay, Paul, if God in his foreknowledge knew which of the Jews would come to salvation by putting their faith and trust into Jesus, of his sacrifice on the cross, what about the other Jews? Why did they not believe? Why weren't they saved? Starting with verse 7, Paul goes about answering the question by quoting the law and the prophets. Now in verses 7 and 8, what then? Has Israel not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, and the rest of the world were blinded? Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. To this very day, this is a combination, what he just quoted, was a combination of Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah. Deuteronomy written by Moses, Isaiah, prophet, so you got the law and the prophets. Continuing on in verse 9 through 12, Paul writes, and David says, this is from Psalm 69, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them, lest their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. What's this table being a snare? There's a lot of people that say, the people of Israel had become so enraptured with their feast days that they missed the meaning behind those feast days. And you think of it, Jesus was crucified on a feast day. They didn't let him die on the cross. They wanted to break his legs because they had things to do because they were so fascinated and focused on what their feast days prescribed for them to do that they missed the very Lamb of God being sacrificed in their midst. So these feast days have become a snare to them. Continuing on in verse 11, Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Are you crazy? But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches to the Gentiles, how much more their faithfulness? What Paul's saying is they've stumbled, but they've not fallen. So don't count them out. When they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, they stumbled. And because of their failure to recognize and to embrace Jesus as Messiah, that opened the door for the rest of the world. And salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. What's provoking the Jews to jealousy? Paul's falling back to basic human nature, provoking the Jews to jealousy. Imagine you have a daughter. And she's two or three, and she gets for Christmas this fancy pants doll that does all the latest, greatest things by her grandparents because they want her to have the new doll. And she opens the present on Christmas morning. She's like, meh. And she just kind of leaves it on the shelf for a while. And she doesn't play with it. It's there. She makes sure it's on the shelf, lest grandma and grandpa come over and see that she doesn't have the doll. But then one day her friend comes over and sees this doll on the shelf, recognizes it for what it is, and starts playing with it and getting it to do all of its fancy modern things. What's going to happen to the little girl who owns the doll? You know, human nature. That's my doll. That's my favorite doll. That's always been my favorite doll. That's what it means to be provoked to jealousy. And because the Jews had despised and rejected the Messiah, because of their stumbling, their failure, it meant riches to the world. And the rest of the world got the opportunity to hear about the Messiah. And not only that, with the message of the Messiah came the rich knowledge of the law and the prophets. I mean, think about it. We're not Jews. I mean, maybe you're a Jew. I am not a Jew. I have a Jewish name, but I'm not a Jew. And yet I have the benefit of having the Word of God, the Old Testament, the Law, and the Prophets. We see the richness of how that points to Jesus, and it always has. Now, for the last several chapters, Paul has largely been addressing the group of the Jews that were in the Church of Rome. But remember, this church in Rome was a little bit divided church. On one side, you had the Gentiles and the Greeks. And on the other side, you had the Jews. It was like there was this line between the church, and Paul was addressing both groups, trying to bring them to uniformity, trying to bring them together. That's part of the reason that he wrote the book of Romans in the first place. We've studied that in past studies. And so he does this by sometimes addressing one group and sometimes addressing the others and sometimes addressing both groups together. So in verses 13 through 24, he's going to turn his attentions from the Jewish believers now to the Gentile believers. And in verse 13, we read, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save up some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if then the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." Now, when I was studying, one of the great things about being a pastor is you get to study the Word of God a lot. And as I was studying this, I was scratching my head a lot. Like the root, the branches, what is Paul going about? And I think part of the confusion, my confusion, was I was trying to merge this olive with the branches analogy that Paul used with Jesus' vine and the branches that he used in John 15. I'm the vine, you are the branches. And if you're doing that, you're going to be confused. So they're two separate analogies. They're both horticultural, agricultural analogies. And so you got to think, okay, what does the root symbolize? And there's different people that think different things. Some people think that maybe it symbolizes the children of Israel or the entire Jewish nation. And this makes sense to a point because one of the symbols of the Jewish people and the nation Israel is the olive tree. And it's been that way for a long time. Others think that it represents the covenant that God made with Abraham. Some think that it represents Abraham himself. And there's another theory that it somehow symbolizes both Abraham and the covenants at the same time. And it kind of makes sense because as we were studying through Romans in chapter 4, Romans 4:11, Paul called Abraham the father of all those who believe. That's why Abraham is today even referred to as the father of faith. In Genesis 15:6, the Bible says that Abraham believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Because of Abraham's belief in God, the Lord attributed it to him as righteousness, and he became the root that is holy. And then you have his holy offspring, Isaac, Jacob, holy Jacob, called Israel. You have the patriarchs who are part of the root. And as a part of the root, they had offspring which became branches, and those branches were holy. But then something interesting happens. The natural branches were broken off. They didn't follow Abraham's example of being justified by faith. They were trying to accomplish it through the observant of the law, doing the things they should do and not doing the things they shouldn't do. And so they were broken off. And what happened? Wild branches were grafted in. Now, from an agricultural point of view, this is absurd. This is ridiculous. Nobody does this. I don't know if you know, but there are olive trees that are wild and there's cultivated olive trees. They're referred to here. When we were living in Brazil, we lived close to the coast. And like it is here in Oregon, the rain dumps on one side of the mountains, and on the other side of the mountains, there's not a lot of rain. So when we go to the other side of the mountains in Brazil, there would be these wild olive trees, and everybody, they made a mess everywhere. They had this little purple fruit. I would eat them because they're called olives. They tasted horrible. They tasted horrible. But sometimes what farmers would do is they'd take a cultivated olive branch and they would graft it into that wild root. Why? Because that wild root is used to the soil. That wild root is firmly established. It's growing. It's supplying energy. It's more disease resistant. And when the fruit comes out of the cultivated branch, you get good fruit. So that makes sense. The audience here would understand that's how it works. But what Paul was saying was the absolute opposite. He said that they would graft in, or God has grafted you, a wild branch, into a holy root. This is unnatural. It's the reverse grafting. It's saying what God has done is something that defies human logic. Paul, as an apostle to the Gentiles, was addressing the potential of pride springing up in his believers. And so he says, don't boast against the branches. You guys shouldn't even be here. So don't get cocky. It's only by God's grace that you're here. Not a bloodline, not a pedigree, or not because God rejected them and now you're his new favorite people. It's by grace you've been saved. You're dependent on the root and not the other way around. And expanding this further in verses 19 through 24, Paul tells the Gentile believers, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? Well said. Because of the unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell severity, but towards you goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, I love Paul's double negatives. It's great. For if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? You Gentiles were grafted in contrary to nature. This is the reverse of what everybody thinks is done, and it's by grace. And if you've been grafted in by grace, who are wild by nature, how much more will his grace be ready and sufficient to regraft those back in if they do not continue in their unbelief? Once they believe, you be sure that God will graft them right back in. So don't get cocky. Because of the Jews' unbelief, God has given the opportunity for the Gentiles to be saved, to provoke them to jealousy. And this was all a part of God's plan. His plan from the beginning, because God so loved the world. And in the next several verses, Paul's going to turn his attention to both groups that were in the church, both Jew and Gentile, picking back our text up in verses 25 through 32. Paul writes, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." Don't get cocky. Whether you think it's a special religious pedigree that you have or that God's done with the Jews and moved on, don't get cocky, don't boast. "For I do not desire that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all of Israel will be saved, as it's written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." That's a fantastic verse. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. The reason that blindness had come to part of the Jewish people was that in order for the fullness of the Gentiles to be brought in. The language implies that there is a number that God alone knows. And once that last Gentile comes to faith and puts their trust in Jesus, there's going to be some fireworks. There's a day coming. A day when all of Israel will be saved. Now, what does it mean, all of Israel to be saved? And you can go on YouTube and go down that rabbit hole. Is this all of Israel? Is this all of Israel that has put their faith in Jesus? We're going to not go down that rabbit hole. We do know that Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Paul's heart was for his own people. He said earlier that if it was possible, he'd trade his own salvation in order that this people come to Christ. So it must have felt so good. I imagine Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles writing these texts, and all of Israel will be saved. That must have felt good. And then, like a good preacher, Paul backs up his statement with Scripture. In Isaiah 59:21 says, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Well, Micah, he said in one verse, Paul said, the Redeemer will come from Zion, and Isaiah says, to Zion. What's the deal? What's the difference there? Well, you got to remember, Paul was looking back on the cross, while Isaiah was looking to the cross. Paul also echoes the famous words of the Lord that came through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31-33. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. God's covenant with Israel is an eternal covenant. Now, historically speaking, that was hard for people to understand within the church, because for thousands of years, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, didn't exist. So as you're going through the Bible, as you're teaching through the Bible, what do you do with words like this? What do you do with promises towards Israel when Israel is no longer a nation? Because in their minds, Israel had no future. In their minds, Israel was as extinct as a dodo bird. So in a lack of understanding, theologians developed what's called replacement theology, which is basically says, well, the church has now replaced Israel and all of God's promises towards Israel throughout Scripture. It's a theology that says the church is the new Israel. All the curses that was to Israel, if they fall away, those have been fulfilled. Those are done, check. But the church is the new Israel. The problem with this is it's just plain wrong. For one, it goes against Scripture. Genesis 17:7-8, when God promises to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and your descendants after you, I also give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all of the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, replacement theology says, well, because the Jews rejected Jesus, God rejected them. And if their rejection took God by surprise, it didn't It's just wrong. It's just wrong. It's just wrong. It's everlasting. It's everlasting. All the fighting that's going on over there right now that we read about, that we hear about, that's in our news, it's their land. Why? Because God said it is. Replacement theology says, well, once the Jews rejected Jesus, God rejected his own people. As if that rejection took God by surprise. Like, what do I do now? Secondly, replacement theology maligns the character of God. If God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants and then changed his mind, why won't he change his mind about you and me? God isn't fickle. He's not capricious. And lastly, replacement theology has historically opened the door for many atrocities to be committed against the Jewish people, and oftentimes, unfortunately, in the name of the church. God is not done with the Jews. And that's the whole point of what Paul is saying here in Romans 11. God is not done with the Jews. And it makes the days we're living in even more exciting. As the news of the peace has come out, this treaty that's being negotiated, and we're going to see if it holds. These are exciting days that we're living in. God's not done with the Jews. There are incredible things happening in our days. We still believe that whoever blesses the Jews will be blessed, and whoever curses the Jews will be cursed. But what Paul is saying in our text is that blindness has come in part to the Jews for a time. If Israel is God's timepiece on biblical prophecy, then there's been a pause placed on their nation from them putting their faith in Jesus and turning in the masses to him, trusting that he's their Messiah. And if you talk to people who have been over there evangelizing the Jews, they'll say the same thing. Because Jews are very intelligent people. You look at the list of Nobel Peace Prize or Nobel Prize winners that come from Jewish heritage, it's enormous. They're smart people, and they'll follow the logical reason. So you go over there, you have your logic, your reasons, you're telling them about Jesus, how he fulfills the Old Testament, and they're following you, they're following you, they're following you, until you get to the point when it says, is there something keeping you from putting your trust in Jesus? Blank. It's like it just doesn't compute. It's blindness. Blindness, but it's only for a season. And once that season is over, once the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, all of Israel will be saved. How awesome that must have been for Paul to write. As we're coming to the end of this chapter, let's remember what we've studied so far. And because Jason's on vacation, I can quote him. This isn't a direct quote. He loves alliterations. So we're going to review the chapter using alliterations. In verses 1 through 6, Paul says that part of Israel has been saved now. In verses 7 through 24, Paul says there's a purpose for partial blindness, and that purpose is that the Gentiles be grafted in. In verses 25 through 32, Paul says there's been a pause placed on the people of Israel. And eventually, all of Israel will be saved. And then in verses 33 through 36, this led Paul to praise. Finishing out the chapter in verses 33 through 36, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This was like Paul's aha moment. Remember Daniel's son when he finally understood what God was doing or what Mr. Miyagi was doing? When it all came together? I wonder, as Paul was writing these words, he was writing a letter. Did he understand what he was writing? Did he know what he was writing would become eventually canonized and be held on the same level as the writings of Moses? I wonder, as he was writing and he had written what became chapter 10, if he started scratching his head going, what am I going to say? Because he knew the objections that would arise in his own people. He knew the haughtiness that could provoke in the Gentile people. As if he had painted himself into a corner and thought, oh no, Now where do I go? I'll sleep on it. And then God comes and inspires him, and he just knits it together so perfectly. So when he gets done writing what he's writing, what does he do? He bursts into praise. It's amazing. Paul knew the message was from the Lord. I go into this because sometimes even as we're reading Paul, sometimes Paul makes a differentiation. He's like, this I say, and it's from God. Like when he was writing his letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians. He says, now to the married, I command you, not I, but the Lord. And then in verse 12, he says, but the rest, I, not the Lord. And so he gives his own opinion. So I'm wondering, as he's writing this, and it all comes together in perfection, he bursts into this psalm. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. When God answers our questions in perfection, we praise. We get to see his knowledge and how it was always working, even when we didn't understand. A praise is our natural reaction. But have you noticed that God doesn't always tell us his plans? He doesn't always tell us each step along the way, where we're going, what we're going to be doing. Going back to Danielson and Mr. Miyagi at the beginning, or Dre with Mr. Han, both Daniel and Dre got to the point where they were about ready to call it quits. They were so frustrated that they were about to throw in the towel. And then and only then the wise master steps in and reveals his plans and where he's going. And when they could understand that, they had this moment of awe and reverence of their master. And they trusted him more fully. And this, we see the same thing throughout the Bible as we go through the Psalms. Even Psalm 73, written by Asaph. In verses 2 and 3, he says, but for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then for verse after verse, he goes about the prosperity of the wicked, how all only good things happen to them. And he says, surely I've, and then he gets to the verse 13, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. But then the aha moment in verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 73. He said, for when I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. When Asaph had his aha moment, it put everything in perspective. And he ended his psalm with praise to God. He went from perplexed to praise when he understood God's plan. But on a practical level, God doesn't reveal his plans. He doesn't tell us why. He doesn't tell us when. He tells us on a need-to-know basis. Like Dre and like Danielson, they only knew because they were about to throw in the towel. He tells us on a need-to-know basis. And I think that's why Paul brought his word to the Jewish people. Because not only was it a gut punch that you're no longer Jews, there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. What about all the rest of the scripture that Paul was almost negating, saying that Jews have no history, if they understood Paul to say the Jews have no future? What about the differentiation that had always been? What about the promised Messiah? Can you imagine being a Jew? For 400 years, you're told that the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. You know what it's like to be on a road trip, like we're there, we're almost there, we're almost there. And then someone comes and like, there's 500 more miles. It makes you want to give up. So the Lord reveals what he had been doing and that his timing was perfect. And I think it's the same thing with us. He tells us when we need to know. And we can trust if we don't know it yet, it's because we don't need to know it yet. And that's hard. That's a hard place to be. We can trust God because he knows everything, because he knows the beginning, the end, and every moment in between. He has a plan. He knows what he's doing, and his timing is perfect. And these aren't pithy sayings. These aren't just things that we read off of refrigerator magnets. It's not a cliche. This is a manifestation of faith that trusts that God is still in control of the big pieces, the geopolitical pieces that we see moving on the other side of the planet, and that little things of our lives, the smallest details of our lives. For we know that His plan, when His plan, it will be revealed and we'll understand it. We will praise His name. We will say, true and righteous are your judgments. We'll say, how great is our God. All the earth will sing, how great is our God. But until that day, we trust, we believe, we walk by faith, not by sight. And as we do, we're made more and more into His image, not for our glory, but for His glory. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for Paul and the wisdom that You gave him, trying to bring together two groups of people and help them understand Your plan, Lord, that was from the foundations of the world. Help them understand how their moment fit into that greater plan. And Lord, we do pray for this world. Oh my goodness. We see its condition. We see its state. We see the angst that's just growing amongst people, Lord. Whether they recognize it or not, people are hungry for You. Lord, we pray that You manifest Yourself in such a way that people understand that. We pray for revival in our land. We pray for a knowledge of God to come to this earth, Lord. We pray for peace in Jerusalem. We pray for Your coming, Your second coming. Lord, we pray that You would give us the strength to remain faithful to the calling and the place and the purpose You have in our lives, even though we may not fully understand them. We thank You, Lord, that You are writing a story much bigger than we could imagine. And we thank You for including us. Lord, if there's someone out there today that's just been discouraged today because they don't know what You're doing. They don't know where You're going. Lord, let their hearts be encouraged today by the thousands of believers who've gone before them, Lord, in trust and in faith, and now stand before You saying, how great is our God. Thank You for Your greatness. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your love, for working in the big picture and working in the smallest details of our lives. We trust You, Lord. And it's in Your name we pray and we trust. Amen.